lovely wife. His youngest daughter's with him today. And this is a durable man that I've known now for, I think it's 24 years. I think that's right. Could be 25. A fellow New Yorker who was saved out of Romanism. So that provides hope for many people. Yeah, if he can save us, he's got easier work to do than us. That's for sure. You know, I remember, I've said this before, I said of Scott Lorenz one day, something's weird about this guy. I'm sure he said the same thing about me, but I can tell you what's weird about him, and that is that Jesus has saved him and is working in him. So, he also is excited to come and minister. He serves in a place that's different than Shepherd's Fellowship. I have the privilege of actually having a pastor as a pastor. That's a rare privilege today. In most modern models, you have to sit and listen to one man. So, I have the privilege of having a good pastor. He has a privilege of having a bad pastor. So, now we have the privilege of Scott gets to exercise his gifts in preaching and teaching. And I hope you'll welcome him with an amen. Amen. Would you? Okay, come on up, brother.
Thank you. Oh, man. You bet, you bet. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Am I on? We're good? Okay. Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, I've been told I'm supposed to go for about 20 minutes, and then we're going to have a short break, and then we'll get back to our passage as well. I got to tell you this morning, my heart is full. It began when I came through the door and seeing some very familiar faces. It's always good to see Brother Ken and Brother Larry and Brian as well. Brian's in there too. He's in. But it's good to see all of you. I can't tell you what a privilege, an honor. It's more than a privilege. It's an honor to be here to bring the Word of God to you, the body. I cherish it. And I hope that somehow, like Balaam's donkey, God will use me to bring a good word to you. And I think we have it. I think we have it. The passage is John chapter 12, a very rich passage, one that is typically overlooked. But today I'd really like us to focus in and see the triumphant Christ. That's my prayer for you today. And it has been all week that our eyes would see the passage differently, and ultimately we would see Christ differently. Sterling alluded to the fact that I was raised in New York State, not something I own quite readily, but the fact of the matter is that the Lord can save anybody. Maybe I should own that. I did grow up Roman Catholic. My parents were religious, but it was later on in life that my wife and I felt like that we were just practicing religion rather than what we would now call walking in the Spirit and experiencing regeneration and what God can do. I think back to those times, and it was like a light bulb went on. That would be the way I would describe it. Now I've got some biblical terms, and I've got a little bit of church language, so I can tell you it's called regeneration. It's called being born again. And I'll tell you, it's been a white-knuckle ride since that day. And I've always referred to the Lord as a God of the wire. And what I mean by that, it is always seems that in the situations of life, He brings you right to the wire. And it's a maturing, it's a testing of faith. It is a demonstration of His great timing. I also think it's a demonstration a bit of His humor, but He is God and He can do as He likes. But it has been a real journey. And we're privileged to know the Vanderwerkers, and we're privileged to know you as well. And so we'll dig into the passage here. I appreciated the references to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 happens to be my favorite. But in chapter 1, there is that verse. It says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." I call that my top stair prayer, because when I hit the top stair after getting up in the morning and the doors to my children's bedrooms are here, I used to pray, I used to say that verse for them. But you want to know what's been of late? That verse is more for me than it is for them. And it's been wonderful. I don't necessarily appreciate what the Lord is doing at the time. It is joyful and painful. It is sweet and bitter at the same time. But it is a work. And I think it's a measure of us when we allow it. And so my encouragement to you is to allow that work to be carried out in you, as trying as that might be, as much of a blessing as it might be. It always bears fruit. So I want to encourage you that way. So let's begin. Easter is more than a special time for the church. And we're a week away from Easter Sunday. And if we were to look at the old church calendars, albeit Lutheran or Catholic or Protestant of different kinds, what we would find is that the week of Easter was heavily celebrated. There would be services every day or every evening, and then there was Palm Sunday. For those of you who may have grown up Catholic, there was Palm Sunday, and that had its special mass or service. And then there was Tuesday and Wednesday, Holy Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, that's where the morning begins for Christ, right? Friday, Saturday, all of those. Good Friday, you remember, leading up to that, all of those things. My point is that the church in history heavily celebrated Easter, the Easter week before Easter Sunday. And it's a vital time. It's more than just a celebration time, more than just a holiday time. It's a vital time for the church to be celebrating these different elements of the Passion Week of our Lord. It's a time for us to rehearse it. It's a time for us to revisit it. It's a time for us to remember, right? And it's also a time for us to reinforce the events of the Passion Week leading up to that pivotal point of world history. Now, this is not an event of the church. May I just kind of push the envelope here just a little bit? It is not only an important pivotal time for the church. It's an important pivotal time for the world. Vladimir Putin needs to hear that Christ died. All the other world leaders need to hear that something earth-changing has happened. The church possesses the greatest endowment of spiritual truth that the world has ever seen. And when we rehearse, we renew, we remember, and we reinforce these truths, we stand as the body of Christ in a lost and dying world. May I say this, just want to add this, in a wicked, evil world that would eat us up if it wasn't for God Himself standing in the way. All right. So, it is an important historical event where our Lord met the greatest controversy, the greatest tragedy, the sharpest conflict, and it was also the greatest creative act the world has ever seen. I'm going to try and make it to the Ascension today. I would at least want to get to a point where we at least have that in view. I want you to see, as the Scripture portrays the Ascension, as the greatest creative act God has ever done since the creation of heaven and earth itself. It is an act in which it is described by contrast to His creation of the heavens and earth. Those are described as works of His fingers. Redemption, the Ascension, is considered the work, in the Psalms and in Isaiah, the work of His mighty right arm. There's a huge difference as to what God has done here. And we need to remember that. We need to see that. May I say this? I'm going to be a little extreme here. For your spiritual survival, you will need to see this. There are days that are coming, if they are not already here, in which your circumstances will overtake you. And if you think you can stand up against that by yourself, in a theology that you may think that you have a good grasp on, think again. That it is God who saves us, not just from our circumstances. He saves us from a world, and He saves us to a heavenly place. You see that? Something never done before. But now, and now that the church possesses those truths and those spiritual insights, right? It is a time to hold up for all to see the great holiness, the great righteousness of God, and the great salvation of God. And that's where we're going today. So let's pray, and then we'll move into it. Holy living Father, how blessed and holy you are, that you should sit above all creation and above heaven itself. And who could have guessed the great mysteries that you had put in the ancient days? Who could have counted your actions during the time of Jesus, let alone your actions today? Who could have foreseen the possible riches that we now possess? Who could have possibly guessed at the spiritual promises that we so hold so closely to our hearts? I dare say, my Holy Father, that in the wisdom and the righteousness and holiness of God, we stand dumb. We stand closed-mouthed, and we also stand in awe of your Savior. We stand in awe of the Christ, whose triumphant entry into Jerusalem during his earthly ministry was the beginning of the Passion Week, but it is also the movement of God Himself. And so today, Father, I pray that our hearts would be turned to the Lord, that we would see the Lord anew, that we would see Him as He is, as the Scriptures portray Him, and that this would become precious in our sight and a treasure in our hearts. And it's in the perfections and under the perfections of Christ that we pray. Amen. All right. So let me just kind of steer us a little bit here. I want us to just kind of remember Easter's past, to kind of review what Easter week is like. And I'm doing this in preparation that we have, that as we move into the passage, we move with one mind. That I want you to see that during the Passion Week, that there were a lot of events happening quickly. That when the Lord said, I go up to Jerusalem, and alluding to the fact that He's going to die, these events that we typically associate with Easter happened very quickly. He wasn't talking about something afar off. He was talking about things where the mechanisms and the wheels and the gears have already started turning. And then his movement into Jerusalem is really the beginning of the redemptive plan. So I want to share that with you. So let's just kind of get our thinking together. First of all, there's the first Sunday before Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. We call that Palm Sunday. That's where the Lord entered into Jerusalem. Remember this? He stayed at Bethany. He was staying with Lazarus, and Mary was cooking there. They enjoyed a supper together, and then the next day, they all get up and they move into Jerusalem. And if you remember the account, he is met by large crowds who are singing or saying, Hosanna, and as part of a celebration, they're pulling the palms off the trees, and I suppose that they're waving them. You know, Sterling, I think it's kind of like when you're at a Hurricanes game. You got one of them foam finger things.
Yeah.
So I don't want to be irreverent here, but I want you to understand the jubilation that the people are expressing here, right? There is a large crowd, Palm Sunday they call it. It's also called the triumphal entrance. That Christ entering into Jerusalem was a triumphal entrance, you see. And that during that time there was a great celebration. But I also want you to understand and remember that during that time, that's when the chief priests and the Pharisees decided, hey, we need to get rid of this guy. He's causing us a lot of trouble. They actually felt threatened not only by what they do, but their very place, the very nation, they felt threatened. And their answer was to begin a murderous plot against our Lord. So that would be the Sunday. Monday, the Lord cleanses the temple. And I hope that you remember this event as well. He goes in, and what does he see? He sees money changers. He sees bartering. He sees commerce. He sees business. And if you remember, he overturns those tables. He overturns the money changers' tables, which I would imagine made them quite upset. But do you remember what our Lord said? He said, you know, the zeal, or it's said of him that the zeal for his house, right, would overcome him. And that the Father's house should be a house of what? Should be a house of prayer, you see. And so as Jesus is moving through this week, right, he's made his entrance, huge entrance, public. He overturns the money changers' tables in the temple, cleanses the temple. And then on Tuesday, he tells the disciples of his oncoming crucifixion. That's when we also have Mary anointing him, and also the same time when Judas betrays him. Thursday is he calls for the preparation for the Passover. You remember? He says, go, sends his disciples into the city. They find a place for the Passover. That would be in the a.m. And then in the p.m., the Passover is eaten and celebrated. Now, all of you will know that this is the time where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Very important time where he instituted the Lord's Supper. Remember, this is my body, this is my blood. He said he wouldn't take it again until what? Until he saw him again. And he said, this is the new covenant. The new covenant, right? Tremendously important statements. Tremendously important event. Then from Thursday to Friday through that day, we see him cross the Kidron Valley, right? River of Kishon, crosses over into Gethsemane, right? Where we see his betrayal, we see his arrest, we see the desertion of the disciples. And we've all read, if you remember, we've all read that account where we have that betrayal. Judas betrays him what? With a kiss, right? A sign of brotherly love, which really wasn't a sign of brotherly love. How ironic is that? Then we also see his arrest. You remember, did they come with one or two policemen? Did they come? No, they came with a whole group of soldiers. Do you remember, there's an account, I'm not sure if it's in John, it may be in John, where when the soldiers came and they asked him who he was, and he says, you know, I'm Jesus. Do you remember what happened? They all fell back. Do you remember that? A remarkable event. And what's so remarkable about that is that Judas was there. And it was after it was said that Satan had entered into Judas. And so who fell back? Who fell back? Absolutely. It wasn't just the soldiers he pushed back that were pushed back. It was Satan himself. The power of the personality and the presence of Christ our Lord. And you got to wonder why they all got up and didn't run away. I don't know why. I'll be honest with you, I would have been out of there. But they didn't. And so the Lord submits himself to this, right? So that's the betrayal, arrest, and desertion of the disciples. They all left, fulfilling that passage where it says that the shepherd shall be struck and the sheep will be scattered, right? Then after that, there were the trials before Caiaphas, before the council, the trials before Pilate, and the trial before Herod, all which we know were so unjust, they wouldn't even stand today. But our Lord was forbearing in it. Our Lord understood. And when it says that he submitted himself even unto death, we see God Almighty submitting himself, right, even to these unjust trials. Then the Friday into Saturday, he's led to Golgotha. We know that. There were the hours on the cross and, of course, the death and the burial of our Lord. And then finally on Sunday is the resurrection. Now, I hope all of that comes into your mind and you understand that that happens in the short span of 1 week. Very quick, very quick. And here's why I wanted to set us in this direction this morning. Because there's a danger. And the danger is that we should rehearse those things in our minds, those events in our minds, and we should only rehearse them as a nice holiday. Now, I don't think, and I would never presume to say, that the church as a whole is doing this. But I do know that there is always the temptation for it. That we should say, oh, it's Palm Sunday. And there is always a nice meal on Palm Sunday. And there's always this, and there's Easter eggs and things like that. And please don't hear me, I believe we should celebrate in a lot of different ways. But we have to be careful. And that we should see, that we should not see these things as just another holiday. That we should understand that they are the very truths delivered to us of the account of our Lord as He authors our salvation and the salvation of the world. Now let me just back up here just a little bit. Here's what I do see. I see a world out there who is discounting this as quickly as they possibly can. And I see a need out there for the church to stand up. And please forgive me, I do trust that you'll take this rightly when I say it, that the church almost must become militant in its proclamation of the truth of God. Now, I'm not saying go out there and be militant. I am saying go out there and be the disciple that God has called us to be. But it is being marginalized out there. And when I see this, when I read the account, and I would imagine you do too, that it is not good news for me alone. It is good news for the world. It is good news for North Korea. It's good news for South America. It's good news for Australia. It's good news for Bosnia. And it's good news for Syria, who they're all shooting each other up. And by the way, it's good news for America too. Now, I just happen to be biased. I think Christ is the greatest thing. The church is the greatest enterprise ever enacted on the face of the earth and will be until He comes again. And I get a little jealous, and I do suppose you do as well, when that is challenged. But we do have the endowment of truth, spiritual truth that has been given to us that we do need to share. Many seek a Christ who is greater than their circumstances. Many seek a Christ who is greater than their own life. And still some seek a Christ who is greater than the world. But few, few seek a Christ who is greater than heaven itself. Let me just kind of comment on that. When our Lord rose, He changed heaven itself. How do I know that? Look at the book of Revelation and you will find that there is a Lamb standing next to the throne of God. We need a Savior. We have a Savior who has not only changed all of creation, He has changed heaven itself. And He is our propitiation before the Father. I need a Savior like that. The world needs a Savior like that. We must seek the Christ in Scriptures. It's not always easy, but it is always necessary. And so that leads us to this question. As we consider the events during Easter, this Passion Week, the question that we need to consider is, does the church offer the answers of a small Christ or a large Christ? And depending on who you see or how you see Christ, your answer to the world's problems will either be a small Christ or a large Christ. And our danger, or that there will always be the temptation to see Christ in a small way. And it matters. Beloved, it matters how you see Christ. And so our challenge this morning is to see Christ as to who He is in chapter 12 of the book of the Gospel of John. And we'll take that up after our break. You know, I really like the break. It's very good because it allows me to kind of recharge from the initial run, and so now we can settle into a cadence and really go. So, I thought we were done with the cold weather. So I'm ready. I've got a whole bunch of flower seedlings ready to go in the ground. I've got 6 morning glory vines that are they're climbing up the table leg. I've got 6 wisteria vines that are ready to jump out of the container. Anyone wants some wisteria, but I can't put any of those out. Maybe it's time to move farther south. I don't know. So, all right. So we're at John chapter 12. I want to ask the question, what's so important about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Maybe a better question is, what does God want us to see in the account? And what makes the triumphal entry so triumphant? And the ultimate question is, when we see the entry, what kind of Christ do we see, right? So my hope and prayer for us today is that we would set our eyes anew on Easter by setting our eyes anew on the passage, the entry, the triumphal entry today, and in particularly on our Lord, and to see the significance, not just back then of the triumphal entry, but the significance that it holds for us today. So I want us to just briefly look, again, setting the stage. If you look at chapter 11, verse 38, this is the event just before Jesus moves into the triumphal entry. He really gives us a lot of context and understanding, which helps us to understand the triumphal entry. He says, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus says, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a great stench, for there has been dead 4 days. That's Lazarus. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. You have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with the wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Tremendous account of the resurrection of Lazarus just prior to the triumphal entry. There's something else that's given to us here in verse 47 of the same chapter. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children. Notice he said children. He didn't say Jews. He said the children of God who are scattered abroad. Great evangelical word there. What I want you to see is the run-up to the triumphal entry. The people, the events. We see motive there of the chief priests and the Pharisees. We see Jesus' motive as he conducts the resurrection of Lazarus. We see him deeply moved. We see the heart of Jesus there. We see Lazarus with Jesus. And we're also going to see the crowd there as well. the arrival of Jesus, His miracles and His teaching, His revealing has already had great effect on the people around Him, a very strong effect. And so we're moving into that time that we're celebrating today where He's going to make His entrance into Jerusalem, right? May I just kind of put it in our own words? It was a charged situation. One that I think that if I were even close to, I would be reticent. I might even be questioning whether I want to go or not. That's how charged this is. The leaders of the nation, which are also the religious leaders, have now decided that they're going to kill him. And he's going in with great courage and great purpose, the purpose of his Father. So I want you to see that. The machinations, the workings of the gears are now in motion. And Jesus will bring that to a head as he moves into Jerusalem. And so our passage beginning chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And so on the sixth day before the Passover, we find Jesus and the disciples at Bethany. Now, if you were to look at the map, Bethany is very, very close to Jerusalem. So he's staying here with Mary and Lazarus, and he's having a dinner the night before he goes in. It's significant and worthy of our attention that it is 6 days before the Passover, right? So I'm going to draw on your knowledge of the old Passover celebration. If you remember it was required of the Passover celebration that everyone who could must come from the countryside or from wherever they were, and they must come and assemble in Jerusalem for that Passover celebration. So it was a time in which hundreds, and I don't think I'm exaggerating here, but hundreds of thousands of people are making their way into Jerusalem, this tiny city by comparison. Hundreds of thousands of people coming in, bringing their families, bringing some of their livestock for sacrifice. All of that, I'm sure, just swelled the city like no other time during the year, you see. Here during the Passover, they're to celebrate what? They're celebrating the time, the event in which God brought them out of Egypt, right, with a strong and mighty arm. Remember, 10 plagues? Right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And the 10th one was the most serious of all, the most convincing of all, the most damaging of all, the most judgmental of all, and the most glorious of all. Right? You remember that 10th plague was that he would take the firstborn of all the families, both those in the Hebrew part of the city, part of Egypt, Goshen, as well as all the other parts of Egypt. The firstborn would be taken from the highest to the lowest, from the greatest to the smallest. And in fact, the scriptures bear out that not only was Pharaoh's son taken, but also the prisoner down in the dungeon, his son was taken. No one was exempted, including the livestock. It speaks of God's thoroughness. It speaks of God's dominion from the highest to the lowest. But the exemption was made that on the command of the Lord, they were to take the blood of a lamb and they were to strike and put that blood on the posts and the lintel. And then when the angel of death was to come pass over, he would see the blood and pass over the house. He would not take the firstborn, you see. In the meantime, the Israelites within the house itself, they were to be prepared. They were to be dressed. They were to have shoes on their feet. They were to have, the man of the house was to have the walking staff. The bread was not to be leavened. It was a symbol of urgency. In other words, they didn't have time to let the bread rise, you see. That's why they used that flat bread, right? And then they were to roast the lamb of the blood from whom they took. They were to roast the lamb, and that's what they would eat. and they would eat standing on their feet, ready to go, you see. And then it was time for them to go. Moses talks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, I've had enough. That's Scott's version of that. I've had enough. And he sends them out. And he sends them out. This is significant as well. He sends them out with what? A little bit of loot. They plundered Egypt. The Egyptians were so ready to have the Hebrews leave. They said, take our riches. Take our gold. Go. Just go. Take what you need and leave us. And they plundered Egypt. And so the judgment of God fell on Egypt. And he led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. He led them out personally into the wilderness where they were encamped. And of course, then we know the Red Sea. But this is the Passover celebration that they were to remember. This is where they, may I say it this way? This is where God saved them. We would learn later on that God is in the business of saving. God is in the business of redeeming. Oh, and by the way, he plundered our enemies, and we walk out with spiritual riches beyond description. But that's another sermon. Lazarus, right? He's here with Jesus. Lazarus, he's died of a sickness. Remember, word comes to Jesus. Jesus, your friend is sick. Your friend Lazarus is sick. What does Jesus do? Waits 3 days. There's a real friend for you. So that's what I would expect Sterling to do. But he waits 3 days. But, you know, our Lord is not insensitive. He's not callous. He waits 3 days for a very specific reason. Do you remember? So to see the glory of God, that there was purpose, even in the sickness that Lazarus had, there was purpose in death. There was purpose in death. And that it would be a time when he would be able to demonstrate one of the reasons why the Father has sent him. And it wasn't that Lazarus was any less than a friend than another. Quite the opposite. He was close. Remember, it said that he was moved. And as he approached Mary and Martha, remember what they said? Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. And if you read that, little aside here, if you read that and don't get the grief that they felt, then you need to go back and read that again. You don't see, and if you don't see the grief that our Lord felt, he understands what life is like, he understands what death is like, and he's come to abolish that and to give new purpose, to change the meaning of death to something glorious, right? That's our Lazarus, that's our Mary and Martha. That Lazarus that he raised from the dead is now reclining with him at the table. Lazarus, it says Martha served. Lazarus was the one reclining with him at the table. Imagine that. He went from big stink to someone eating with the Lord. And it's a remarkable thing. And it was remarkable at the time. Jesus knows Lazarus is dead, but he also knows that the Father wants to reveal himself through Lazarus' resurrection. He shares the family's grief, and Lazarus is raised from the dead as one of the greatest miracles Jesus ever performed. I suppose that if we were to classify the miracles, the resurrection of Lazarus, all the miracles are great. It seems as if the one with Lazarus is the one that spoke most closely to what he wanted to communicate to you and I and to the world and to every generation, that a king has come who is bringing a resurrection. And of course, we know that he says, I am. He tells Mary and Martha, he says, I am the resurrection. You see, wonderful, wonderful. Together, Jesus and Lazarus, they shock the people, they shock the nation, and they shock its leaders into either belief or unbelief. And that is the issue that is at hand as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. Mary in the oil, we read about how she anointed the Lord's feet. I wish I could tell you that she understood completely what the Lord was facing. I don't see necessarily an account of that. Why was Mary anointing our Lord's feet. I do see it, my opinion, I do see it as an act of worship. I think she understood, I would like to think she understood that the Lord was facing something grievous, and that the one who had so mightily saved her, so graciously ministered to her, was so merciful to her that she was worshiping at that time. It gave great comfort, great consolation to our Lord, and as a result, she has a permanent place within the Scriptures. It says that wherever the gospel is preached, that she should be remembered in that. Did Mary have a sense of Jesus' death? I don't know. Was she worshiping at his feet? Probably. Why the oil? I don't know. I'm sure there was significance there. But the Lord was aware of his death. The Lord was aware of what was coming. And he took it as a special and a personal comfort from Mary. There are a lot of things that we point to that indicate our Lord's humanity. And there's a lot of things that we point to that point to our Lord's humility. But there's nothing, I think, so simple, so direct, that communicates both humanity and humility as when we see his taking special comfort, personal comfort, from Mary as she anoints her feet. Just a wonderful, wonderful picture there. Moving into verses 4 and 8. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Right? Judas complains. I won't ask who the treasurer is here, but Judas was the treasurer there for that group of disciples. And his responsibility, I suppose, was to hold the money, to account for the money that would be given to the poor. You have a group of Judases, do you? Oh, that was a joke. But Judas, right? He throttles Mary. Why has this expensive oil not been sold? And consider the excuse, that wonderful excuse, for the poor, right? Please don't hear me belittling, generosity or helps of any kind. But in the mouth of Judas, it rings very empty, right? Judas complains. Things seem to be coming to a head for Judas here, right? He's concerned about the giving to the poor, but his real motives are revealed, and Jesus rebukes him. So, I don't know if we were to consider that scenario where we see Judas as being rebuked by Jesus for his money for the poor thing. I gotta think, and this is purely my opinion, you're welcome to yours. I gotta think that Judas at that point just realizes he's not gonna get rich. He's got a leader who's not interested in taking every opportunity to fill the money bag. And then more than that, he's got a leader who just told him again, he's not gonna be around for very long. Did that somehow play into Judas's decision to go and betray him? Maybe. Human nature being what it is. But here's the thing. Whatever reason there was, whatever motivation there was, Judas considered Jesus disposable. He considered Jesus only as a matter of opportunity. Sinful, empty heart, a manipulative person, never considering the spiritual aspects of it. Only too late, later on, as we know, that he comes to understand the gravity of his mistake. You see, it proved too much for Judas. He's not going to get rich. And as leader says, he's not going to be around for much longer. Judas sees Jesus as disposable. Moving into verses 9 through 11, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on an account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus, right? So very simply here, the crowd came to Bethany to see not just Jesus, not just the miracle worker, but they came to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, right? And the direct result of that is that the chief priests made plans to murder not just Jesus, but Lazarus as well. They were losing control. Isn't it ironic? They're responsible for mediating between the people and between God. That's what the priests do. They were responsible for the festival and its temple services that the people could worship rightly. Their ministry was to restore the relationship between the people of Israel and a holy God. Is it not surprising that they should be so concerned about the control of the people, their own place, and to take such a murderous stance to keep it all? It's remarkable that they did not see and accept Jesus as who he showed himself to be. Here's the irony. The very men who are supposed to mediate and restore the relationship between man and God are the very ones who want to execute God. That's called corruption to the full, right? And then we have the triumphal entry, verses 12 through 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, or colt, and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Remarkable, remarkable. Jesus and the disciples make entry into Jerusalem and are greeted by a large crowd. They're greeted by the crowd who wanted to see him and to see Lazarus as well. In the procession, as Jesus makes his way in, Jesus finds a colt and rides the colt before the crowd. The scriptures tell us that that's a fulfillment of his prophecy there. Now, let's just step back just a little bit here. What is it that God wants us to see in this short passage in which Jesus moves into Jerusalem, what's traditionally called the triumphal entry? We might be tempted to think that these simple events, his suffering, I think of Mary anointing his feet with oil, these are tremendously important historical accounts. The temptation is to leave it there and to simply see this as a march only up to the crucifixion and never see why it's so triumphant. And that's what I want to get at today. Why was it triumphant? I don't want to be irreverent here, but as Jesus is coming in, is he doing the high fives with everybody along the street? Is that why it's triumphant? Oh, Jesus. Is that why it's triumphant? Because the crowd, he was the rock star? Is that why it was triumphant? We back up and we realize that he finds a colt and sits on a colt and that fulfills prophecy. Is that the reason why? Is it heaven's view, the fulfillment of prophecy, that makes that triumphant? What makes the triumphal entry so triumphant? Right. The key for us is in chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. Now listen very carefully. This will change your view. His disciples did not understand these things, all the events we just read, His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And then there's a historical narrative here. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that? You are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him," showing us the motives of the Pharisees as well. But our key here, the key that I think that John wants us to see, and ultimately God wants us to see, is here. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So let me just say it this way. They did not understand or did not know what was happening at the time. They were taken up with the hustle of things, the immediacy, the practical things. They did not have the presence of mind to stand back and say, "Oh, you know, there's a fulfillment of prophecy there," right? I mean, they're living it, is what I'm getting at. But it was only after Jesus was glorified that they understood how to see Christ's entry into Jerusalem. And simply put, they understood that the Son of God riding on the colt is God the Son. It changes everything, and it changes the entire complexion of what we see here in these events. For example, take the chief priests and the Pharisees. The decision by the chief priests and the Pharisees to murder Christ for their own gain was not a decision of expediency, but a crime against God for which all men will answer. Let me say that again. Their decision to murder Jesus and Lazarus was not simply a decision of expediency, but is a crime against God. Remember, Jesus is not just the Son of God, he is God the Son. And it's a crime for which all men will answer. It would be a crime whose result was the execution of Christ, but whose just condemnation falls here at this point of decision. The condemnation was not at the crucifixion for them, so to speak. Their condemnation is now. They decided in their hearts that this was what they were going to do. Their decision was a judgment against God himself. Holy judgment falls on them, not so much that they made Christ face a horrible death, but they cherished a horrible sin in their heart. That's their condemnation. Because we know who's sitting on the colt. The disciples, John, got that. It is not just this nice, homesy-folksy, warm-fuzzy, ushy-gushy, Velveeta-squishy kind of cheese account of our Lord making his way up to the crucifixion, which is huge, by the way. I don't want to take away from that. But don't miss that God is moving already, and that these men moving against Christ is a movement directly against God. It makes Christ's entry triumphant because God saw the secret manipulations of the religious leaders. It reveals the corruption of God's holy order by man. And it sets the stage for Christ to usher in a new and better order of things. That's the resurrection. That's where Jesus is going. He is pushing this all to a head. God the Son is riding a colt. He is pushing the issue. It reveals the hearts of the chief priests and the Pharisees. It reveals the hearts of the crowd. It shows what the disciples are doing. He is going to push this thing to where they are going to make a judgment. He's going to submit to that. And then in the greatest creative act the world has ever seen, he will be resurrected out of the grave. And what will happen new there is he creates a new destiny, he creates a new people, he creates a new kingdom, he creates a church which is under that, something the world has never seen before. He literally takes the destiny of man and takes it from the tracks of doom to the tracks that lead right to the throne. You see what I'm saying? There's a choice now. There's a choice. In all history all men have a choice now when they come to that throne. What Jesus is doing, what God is doing here at the entrance, is moving that forward in the face of death, in the face of evil, in the face of manipulation, and in the very simple things of life. God is doing a work like the world has never seen. That's why that's so triumphant. If you consider Christ being revealed as king, right? In accepting the praise and the worship of the crowd. Now remember, he's moving in, palms waving, everyone's cheering. This is a great event, right? He's revealing himself as king. In accepting the praise and the worship of the crowd and confirming it by fulfilling the prophecy of the colt, he is revealing himself as king of all men and of all creation. We get it so wrong. Our eyes typically are on the crowd. Your eyes should be on who's riding the colt. It's not the Son of God. It's God the Son. He sits on that colt. Do you know he knew that? And by knowing that and doing that, what's he saying? He says, I'm identifying myself as your king, God king, right? And what does that mean? It means that Christ was not sent to be king. He was a king who was sent. That's the difference. When those men came at him, they had no idea who they were dealing with. Man in his wickedness would never see it. It makes Christ's entry triumphant, not because the people received him, but because he was receiving them. And may I add this? This has just been a blessing to me for the past week. God is still receiving people. And he still receives me in prayer. He still receives me when I'm sinful and I confess. He still receives me in my frailty. I might be the best palm waver ever, but I'm still the best sinner ever. And he still receives me. He's still receiving people. Why does that make a difference for you and I today? Because when we meet the Holy Spirit, we meet the Almighty God of the Old Testament, and we also meet the historical Christ. He's still receiving people. You see that? He reveals himself as a king whose administration is the resurrection. Think about it. If he came different than what the way Philippians chapter 2 says he came, it was the condescension. He gave up everything in heaven. He came as a servant in the form of a man, right? Imagine if he decided not to come as a servant, but he came as a king, as we think of king, as a rock star, as owner of large continents, or just something other than a servant. Imagine what that would dictate his administration would look like, what his workings would look like. If he came as a man who was going to have dominion over the face of the earth only, and that land and dominion were his focus, we should and must expect something very different from a God who is like that. But he didn't come like that. He came as a servant in the form of a man, elevating our race, you see, and elevating what it means to be a servant. It makes Christ's entry triumphant, not because the people received him, but because he received them. He was a servant and he came. And then when we talk about the resurrection, or consider the resurrection as being administered by God the Son, he reveals himself as king whose administration is the resurrection. Remember, he is immediately associated with Lazarus. Remember, that's why they came. They came to see Jesus and Lazarus. Why was Lazarus so important? Because he represented the latest and greatest miracle that Jesus had conducted, right? Resurrection from the dead. Surely dead, right? And it makes his entry triumphant, not because the crowd thought the resurrection of Lazarus was a great sign for the king, but because this great king brings the resurrection. That's why his entry is so triumphant. We have a king coming in who's not just here to do a wonderful work, miracle one time. That'd be great for Lazarus. Lazarus, Nice job. But if he did it only one time, what does that have to do with me? But we have a great king who is bringing resurrection to the world. That's what makes this entry so triumphant. And then lastly, he reveals himself as a king whose approach and aim is peace. It makes Christ's entry triumphant, not because he rode the symbol of peace, which is the colt. Not because he rode the symbol of peace, but because our peace approaches on a colt. Peace is coming to us. It's not a what, it's a who. He comes to us lowly and humble on a colt. But don't just get caught up with the symbolism. Understand what he is here to do. He is to make peace between you and God. And he's been doing that ever since. That's why this entry was so triumphant. Simply put, God came to Jerusalem. And what God did was remarkable. And it sets the stage for the resurrection, that great creative work of God. It's more than just earth changing. He changed the throne of God. I'm not saying God changes. I'm just saying from our perspective, he changed human history and continues to change it. Destiny, new people, new kingdom, new world, right? New order. And it's governed by grace, love, mercy, justice, and most of all, it's governed by holiness. And we wait for that day when that is all finished, don't we? So how are we to think about this? Gosh, my mind goes 100 different ways. I think what I want to make sure that we understand is that this procession that we see Jesus moving through, it started way back. It started as far back as Philippians 2. You remember? He leaves everything in heaven. He leaves his dominion. He leaves his omniscience, his omnipotence, all those things. May I say it like this? To stand with you shoulder to shoulder, God gave up everything that was precious to him in heaven. And then one more step. To become your Redeemer, he gave up everything that was precious to him in this world. And that's where this procession is taking him. And it highlights one important thing. That God didn't just prepare a colt for this time. God prepared himself. He came. He is doing this. He's conducted these things. He is showing us these things. The resurrection, kingship, release of bondage from death, the hope and coming of a kingdom, all of these things. We have a great God. We have a great king. We have a great resurrection. We have a great future. And that's why the start of this here, that's why this entry is so triumphant. So how are we to respond to that? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is make sure that we see Christ as he is in the Scripture. That would be number one. And then seriously consider how you see him working in your own life. Is he just, I'm going to exaggerate here to make the point, is he just another holiday? Is he just another calendar day, Palm Sunday? I don't think that of you, but I say it as a caution. But at the same time, is Jesus as big as he is in your mind as he is in the Scripture? That's the challenge. And that's hard. That's hard to work with that. But I think that that's what's in front of us. And especially as we move into Easter Sunday and we see the consummation of the work of Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're so very grateful for the perfections of Christ. That the Son of God is God the Son. hidden in mystery before the foundations of the world, who was to come at just the right moment to bring the gospel, the good news, to bring resurrection, light and life. Father, these are the treasures that we have. You have endowed us, the church, with these great truths. Father, I pray that they would be renewed again in our hearts and in our minds, that we should be light in a very dark world, that the hope and the truth of the gospel of Christ, the great King, the Holy One on high, is the one who rules the world, and that it is to their damnation and their judgment when they move to a murderous stance against you. It's such a grievous thing, Father. Father, I'm just so grieved over that. But I'm also so very encouraged by the fact that you still receive people. We're so grateful, so humble that you would do this and help us to see the humble Christ as he is, God himself. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right.